Go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation. We'll actually be covering several chapters, all the way through chapter 12. I'm trying to cover all seven trumpets. If you remember, we got to the scene in heaven. A door is opened up for John. He gets there. He sees this tremendous worship that's going on, and then there seems to be an awful dilemma where this great and glorious scroll is brought out with seven seals, but no one's worthy to open it. He weeps. Then he's told by one of the elders, stop weeping, because the lion from the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He has come, and he's worthy to open the scroll. And then this lamb, who appears as if he's been slain, shows up, and everybody worships him because he is worthy to open the scrolls. And so the scroll is opened, each seal one at a time. And as we get to the seventh seal, the revelation of the seventh seal as it opens up is that there's now seven more things, and there's seven blasts of the trumpet. So that's where we are in Revelation chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead. We'll be reading those first six verses, but then if you have Bibles with you, you can keep it open, because we'll be jumping all around in the book of Revelation and other places to try to cover this glorious scene of what's taking place when the trumpets begin to blast. We'll start with chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, as we come to this portion of your word that is just filled with rich symbolism, it is so easy to get lost in what's happening. It's easy for us to get confused. Certainly throughout the centuries, there are a myriad of interpretations of what exactly this portion of your word means. Father, help us not to get caught up in any specific interpretation and lose sight of the big picture, but help us, Father, today, by your grace, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to see what we need to see. The truth that's found in this book that you tell us is a blessing to be read and understood. Help us, Father, this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, to open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears. Help us even to look into the recesses of our heart through the lens of your word, by the illumination of your word, and let it shine into our hearts, and that we would see our sins that are hidden there, that we would turn from them and lay hold of the life that you've called us to live, to walk upon that path that you tell us to walk upon, the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ. Father, help us to be transformed even this morning by the power of your word, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, by the grace of Christ. For we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. The newest Disney movie that has taken the world by storm is this movie called Frozen. My daughter said, Daddy, Daddy, you have to take me to see Frozen. We have to see Frozen. And of course, after it came out, she had to have one of the little figures, the dolls, and there are several different characters, but the humorous character in this story is a little snowman named Olaf. And the interesting thing about Olaf's character is he has one great desire. His lifelong desire, the thing that he wants more than anything else, is to enjoy what? Summer, right? A snowman who wants summer. And so he sings a song called Summer, and it goes something like this. Bees will buzz, kids will blow, and dandelions fuzz. I'll be doing whatever snow does in summer. A drink in my hand, my snow up against the burning sand, probably getting gorgeously tanned in summer. Meantime, the two people who have actually been to summer are saying, should we tell him what's going to happen to him in summer? He dances along and he says, winter's a good time to stay in and cuddle, but put me in summer and I'll be a happy snowman, he jumps over a puddle. And he goes on and on and on. And he finishes it by saying, when life gets rough, I like to hold on to my dream of relaxing in the summer sun, just letting off steam, or the sky will be blue, and you guys will be there too when I finally do what frozen things do in summer. He doesn't realize the very thing that he wants, that he longs for more than anything else, is the very thing that will kill him, that will undo him, that will melt him, that will destroy him. And that's a similar theme that runs through what's happening. Believe it or not, Olaf is tied into how Revelation 8 through 12 unfolds before us. There is something in all of us since the fall of Adam and Eve, actually in the temptation of Adam and Eve, that draws us to the very thing that would undo us, that would destroy us. And we think if we just saw some sign in the heavens, if we just had a miracle to prove that God were there, if we just had something to demonstrate that there's more to life than what this thing promises, whatever that thing is that draws us, I would leave behind this thing and I would seek after God, or I would seek after righteousness, or I would be a better person. But until that can be proven to me, this is what I want. What happens in the seven trumpet blasts in the book of Revelation is that God pours out bad things and orchestrates all the horrible things, the natural disasters and the supernatural disasters in this world to demonstrate who he is and what his nature is like. And the response is divided very distinctly between those who have been sealed in the Lamb's name, and they respond in faith. And those who don't have the seal of the Lamb upon their foreheads, and they respond in anger and frustration. And so the general point is, it doesn't matter what natural disaster or supernatural sign appears from heaven or on earth, people without God's Holy Spirit, without the seal of God on them, without a transformation of their hearts, will not respond to those natural disasters or those supernatural signs in a positive way. It will just add to their condemnation. So let's look carefully, because there's so much in these chapters. In fact, I've been banging my head for 2 weeks, because I didn't have to preach, 3 weeks ago. So it's been 3 weeks I've been working on this. This one sermon has been bothering me. This was harder for me than Easter sermons. You know, Easter sermons, you think it's simple. They're not simple, because everyone's heard the Easter story, right? So I was working so hard on this one. It was 7:59 this morning that I finally said, aha. So maybe the next service will have actually a clearer picture than you do, but the general sense of what's happening in these scenes all flow from what's happened previously in the book of Revelation. Specifically, one of the key verses of the whole book. Remember, I told you in the very beginning, we get a key to the whole book in John's declaration to these churches that he's writing to, that he is a partner with them in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient waiting. And so then that unfolds the book. And then the centerpiece of what this looks like to be part of the tribulation and part of the kingdom and part of the patient waiting is this, that the saints who had lost their lives for their faith, the people who believed in the Lord and it cost them dearly, cry out with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then the very end of that chapter, when he says, the rocks and the mountains, they will call upon the mountains, the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath that has come, and who can stand? So in response to this question and the reality of the wrath of the Lamb that is to come, the trumpets are then displayed for us to see this is what God's wrath looks like on the earth in which we live. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation as a yet future thing, and that most of this book is about a 7-year slice of time that they tie into Daniel's 70 weeks of seven. That's one of four major views. That's the dispensational view of the book of Revelation. There's the preterist view and the futurist view, and there's the historist view and the spiritual view, but only one view takes this whole book and tries to lump it into 7 years. Most everybody else ties it either to the destruction of Jerusalem, that's the preterist view, or the ongoing age in which we live. And that's the view that I'm approaching today. I would go on for 4 hours if I tried to explain you all the different views. But for this morning, I think the picture comes clearest. We look at it from this view of God's work throughout all redemptive history, from the time Christ came until he comes back again. What's happening in response to this question? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we have this great scroll that nobody can open, seven seals, until the Lamb appears. He's able to open it. He's worshipped because of it. He gets to the seventh seal. He opens it up. And now, seven blasts, each trumpet representing the judgment of God. Just as armies, when they went into war, would make their declaration of war via trumpet. The trumpets would sound, and you knew the army was coming. You were in trouble. The peace treaty's over. All negotiations have ceased because the trumpets have sounded. And so we have the declaration of God's wrath coming, the wrath of the Lamb coming upon the earth. And so we see in the first four trumpets, basically, God's restrained response. We read it and we go, ooh, that doesn't look very restrained. You know, you read it and you say a third of the earth has burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. A third of the people were killed. Then the second angel blows his trumpet. And then a third of the sea is ruined. And then the third angel blows his trumpet. And a third of the springs and the waters that people can drink are ruined. And then the fourth trumpet blasts and a third of the heavens are ruined. So a third of everything in the earth and the sea and in the waters and in the heavens, all ruined. How is that restrained? Because holy is our God. Worthy is he to be praised. And holy is the Lamb. And there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And every day until that happens, when people don't confess Christ as Lord, when they don't see God as holy and just and right and true, they are in cosmic rebellion against a holy God whose righteousness demands that they be punished. Yet instead of wiping out the whole earth, all the heavens, all the seas, all the waters, just a third, the figurative way of saying God's response to this rebellion is restrained, but he's still responding. In fact, look how he responds. The smoke of the incense starts in verse 3. An angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. This is chapter 8, verse 3. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. And what are their prayers? Their prayers are coming up. O Lord God, why do the wicked prosper while the just and the righteous suffer? When will you avenge our blood, O God? Why are people dying for their faith? Why do people of faith have more struggles than people who are profane? Their prayers are going up. And as these prayers are going up, he's adding more of these coals to the fire so that the smoke billows up before the Lord. And these prayers are growing and growing and growing. And then the angel sticks his shovel, as it were, into this pile of prayers. And he throws it on the earth. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's the point? God's people are praying. And part of their anguish is they're saying, God, don't you hear me? Don't you hear me when I pray? Can't you understand the suffering that I'm going through? And the reality of this passage, which would have been incredibly important for the early church suffering through the difficulties they were suffering through, and important for us as we go through suffering, is to realize our God hears every single prayer we ever lift up. Don't you ever think that your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? They go straight to the ear and the heart of God. And he is acting upon them in a mighty and a powerful way. Sometimes his answer is wait, patient, it's coming. Sometimes his answer is, that's not what I'm planning on doing. Sometimes his answer is, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And here it comes. But our prayers rise up before the Lord, and he acts upon them. And so, as a response to our prayers, the trumpets blast. The first four are simple. Bad things happen in the world in which we live. We live in a world that's filled with disease, with pestilence, with disaster, natural and supernatural. And God is orchestrating them all for his just ends. And he's working them all out specifically for the good of his church, his people, those who are praying. Romans 8:28, God is working out all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We often see things like cancer and like bankruptcy and like losing a job as being these random events that are bouncing around the universe that somehow God missed. And that's just not the case. God is working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. His response is restrained. And then he goes even further. He then all of a sudden this eagle flies over and says, whoa, whoa. He's not saying like, whoa, W-H-O-A. He's saying, is that how you spell it? He's saying, whoa, W-O-E. You know, this is bad news. Just as bad as you thought that was, that there's disasters and pestilence and plague and you live in a broken and fallen world and that's painful and people that you love die, that's nothing. Because even greater woes have fallen upon the earth. The greatest woe, the worst thing that's ever happened to mankind, chapter 9, verse 1. So it says, I'll start with 8:13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly over. Whoa, 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 W-O-E. To those who dwell on the earth, and at the blast of the other trumpets, and the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. The appearance of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Let me pause. I hope you're going, what? That's the purpose. When the readers of the book of Revelation read this, they should have said, what? That's awful. That's disgusting. That's horrible. You know, we live in a day and age when we have, you know, video presentations of everything. You want to know how to fix your washing machine? You just look on YouTube and there's somebody actually fixing it. You want to try to figure out how to put a V8 engine into an MG Roadster? Not only will you see how it works, you'll hear how the thing sounds after he gets it in there. In these days, most people didn't even read. They had things read to them. And so when they would hear this particular description, they would have been horrified. What kind of ugly, awful, nasty thing is this? You know, there are people get wrapped up in, you know, the literalistic version of this, and they think, oh, one day there's coming something that looks like this. That's not the point. What's the point of Revelation chapter 9? Jesus describes this very thing. It's interesting. If you go to the gospel account in Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned after he commissioned the 72 with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a whole sermon in that little thing right there. But what's the point? Jesus, as he sees the 72 returning, and he sees their ability to do great and glorious things, he realizes that Satan is undone. The power of Satan has just received what is a foretaste of its death blow. Jesus is seeing Satan fall from heaven, something that happened before history began. You have to go back to Isaiah chapter 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you, he's speaking to Lucifer, are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This is prehistory. This happens before Adam and Eve. And Jesus is looking at his disciples coming back, and he's seeing it real time. That's how the book of Revelation works. That when we get to this, chapter 9, the fifth angel blowing his trumpet, this is not some future event. This is the description of what happened when Satan fell for the very first time, and he was given the key to the bottomless pit. And coming out of the bottomless pit is all the effects of the evil one, Satan and his minions, demonic forces. The battle that we have to fight, not against the things that are seen, but against unseen principalities and powers. Those unseen principalities and powers are unleashed upon this earth. That's the fifth woe. That not only do we have to face a broken world that leaves us saying, why do these bad things happen to good people? But we actually have to fight an enemy who's gunning for us. But the good news is, he can only knock down the people who aren't sealed. Anybody who has the Holy Spirit of God, Satan can only whisper in our ears. He can't take control of our hearts. And so the good news, the gospel message that comes out of this is that we are on the victorious side. Yes, there's this awful woe that comes with the reality that Satan has come to this world. And then the next woe, the next blast that comes, death and destruction. Part of the world in which we live in. And then finally, the last seventh trumpet blast, all the way forward in chapter 12, where we read this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And they said, we give thanks to you, O Lord, our God Almighty, for you who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you've begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and at the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your great name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. And so in the seventh trumpet, we have the wrath of God. So the last three woes declared by the trumpets are Satan and his influence in this world, death and destruction, and the wrath of the Lamb. Both here in the age in which we live, but ultimately in the final declaration of his wrath, when all things are made new, as the section from chapter 12 says, where the Lamb begins to reign forever and ever and ever. So what does that have to do with anything? The first is, all of that is in response to the martyrs' prayers. God, how long until you avenge our blood? The second thing is, there's this glorious picture of the mystery of the church, chapter 10 and 11. And chapter 10, but on that day, it says, this is verse 6 and 7, verse 7, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will finally be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What is this mystery that he's announcing? What is the mystery that Paul talks about, this great mystery, long hidden, now revealed, that this two shall become one, the old man, the new man, joined together. The court of the Gentiles, the wall that divides us, will be broken down, and there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jump back to chapter 7. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. That's the mystery in chapter 7 that is now being fulfilled. The church in its fullness is going forward. The mystery of the church is being revealed. And that gives us a clue to the two witnesses. I know we're all running long, but we're going to get this through. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. This is the altar on the earth. This is the pattern that's supposed to be a replica of the one in heaven. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it was given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Let's back up to the original scene of the throne room in heaven, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Where are two lampstands? There's seven lampstands for the church. There's four lampstands. What are the two lampstands? Well, there's certainly two groups represented by the 24 elders. There's the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and there's the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one represents a witness to this world. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all of them wind together and point towards one singular figure, the Lamb who was slain, the precious Lamb of God promised and then revealed. And now the message of the church, the prophets of the Old Testament, combined with the revelation of the New Testament, tells us what God is doing in this world, how he has planned to redeem, how people can be saved. Those are the two witnesses. And they go forth with power and do amazing things. This is all very figurative language. And then something happens. Verse 9. For 3.5 days, and back up. And when they'd finished their testimony, verse 7, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we'll get to him in a little while, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, so Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Let's pause here. We've already seen one thing that torments the people, these scorpions that come up out of the earth, out of the pit, and they sting people. This is satanic influence in the world, how the evil one leads people astray, and they're tormented inside. How does Satan torment them? By promising them things that won't satisfy their souls. How do people get tormented? They become addicted to the very things that they long for. Have you ever dealt with people with addictions? I mean, one of the things that happens in the ministry of the church is that the gospel bears its weight and its power against addictions all the time. I've learned more about addictions in the last 25 years than I ever wanted to know. Visited with people who are absolutely under the influence of something they cannot escape from. Their faith is not releasing them. The Holy Spirit's work in them seems powerless against this powerful thing called an addiction. And there's one thing that solves it every single time, and that is Christ. The power of the Lamb who was slain. He gives power over the illnesses of the heart. And people who are addicted, people who are overwhelmed, people who are strung out, people who have addictions to pornography, to alcohol, to prescription drugs, non-prescription drugs, you name it, whatever the addictions are. I've seen people with power beyond themselves that comes from the triumphant Lamb who enables them to lay down that addiction and to lay hold of Christ in a new and powerful way. And until that happens, they fight an uphill battle. They can maybe organize their flesh well enough to fight it off for a while, but they'll continue to fall until the Lamb begins to rule and reign. C.S. Lewis says this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and love and grace and mercy that is given to us by Christ as rewards that are promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires in this world not too strong, but too weak. We tend to be, as Christians, half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. So like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum, We continue to play in the mud because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea where we may make glorious sandcastles. We are far too easily pleased. Satan fools us and stings us, and his scorpions and his serpents sting not believers but unbelievers and carry them away into the passions of their own heart and desires, and they're caught up in it and they're tormented by it. And what's their response? Revelation 16, we go, if you flip all the way forward, you'll see, because remember, we keep repeating these things. First we have seals that are open, then we have trumpets that blast, then we have seven angels that appear with seven plagues, and then we have seven bowls of wrath that come out, and they keep repeating the same theme. If you look at Revelation 16 and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, they do the exact same things that the trumpets do. It's just a different view of the same event, the same reality. But what's the response in Revelation 16 to the work of God, the merciful work of bringing his wrath? I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought about these judgments, and they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel came and poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. Remember, that's the third one, the other one, the heavens get all messed up. And they were scorched with fire and heat, and they cursed the name of God and had power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. So what's the point? Let's go back to Olaf. There's something about us by nature that would draw us to the very thing that would kill us. And the Lamb was slain to prevent us from that suicidal march. And those who do not have Christ, those who are not sealed, as he puts it, the writer of Revelation puts it, with the Holy Spirit, the Lamb's name written on our foreheads, when bad things happen, that should wake us up. When we get the royal, holy, divine 2x4 on the side of the head, which you all should be praying for now and again, not for others, but for yourselves, that you would wake up and see things as they really are and gain the heavenly perspective. When God does that to unbelievers, their response is to curse God and to run from God. And so what has God given to this faithless world that is under these curses? He has given as a gift to this world the bride of the Lamb, the church. And the message of the church goes out that the triumphant Lamb is the only answer to why bad things happen to good people. The triumphant Lamb is the only cure for the illnesses of the heart that would suck us in and kill us, keep us addicted and powerless, dehumanize us, cause us to be absolutely a mockery of what God has made us to be. The triumph of the Lamb will avenge the death of the saints. Yet he has prepared for himself an eternal bride. And God's love triumphs his wrath in that any repentant, wicked unbeliever who sees the glory of God in Christ can be set free from their sins and join the bride of Christ and be given the same message and proclamation of salvation. When we read the book of Revelation, we often panic. We get to this part and we go, "Whoa, I hope I'm not alive when this stuff happens. This stuff looks really, really bad." And I've confessed to you before, I might have this whole thing wrong, and we might have seven really bad years that look just like this, and I'll say, "Guys, I blew it. I'm sorry. I should have told you the other way." But I don't think that's how it's going to unfold. I think the whole point of this is we're in the midst of all of this stuff now. And our hope is the triumphant Lamb. That's the point of this whole book. And that we should not panic. We should not fear. Yes, there are four blood moons coming this coming, 2014, 2015. They line up with Jewish holidays, and it freaks me out a little bit too. But I don't think it's the end of all things. I think what the message is hang in there. Be faithful. I didn't even get to the mighty angel with the little scroll and all that stuff. But basically the whole point of that is he hands to John a message that he has to eat and he swallows, just like Ezekiel, and it goes sour in his stomach. So the point is, it's the biblical model for, it's a small scroll versus the big scroll. You know, the big scroll had seven seals. The little scroll is judgment. It's the plan of God's judgment. And the details of which John's not to tell anybody. He hears it, and the voice of it is so powerful, it sounds like seven thunders. And he's told, don't write that stuff down. That's not for anybody to know. And here's the plan, but you can't reveal that. Swallow it. It's going to taste sweet in your mouth like honey, but it's going to get sour in your stomach because it's judgment. But the church doesn't need to know the details of when all this judgment happens, when the final things are about to come. I want the church to stay faithful every day as if I was coming back that very day. And I want the church to be vigilant every day and to be sharing the message of salvation every day. So look around. Look where you work. Look at the people in your neighborhood. Is it Stephen who's on the boat with a fast attack submarine? He's one of four guys among this whole boat. Look around. Who are the people whose life is destined for this kind of awful destruction and has scorpions, literally, figuratively, spiritually, attacking their soul? And their only hope is the triumphant Lamb. And you and I are the messengers, the ambassadors of this triumphant message of the triumphant Lamb. And if we but share our stories of how sinners like us can be saved, God can do great and amazing things in their lives. And yes, bad things come. And yes, sometimes our prayers go up and feel like they bounce on the ceiling. But those things aren't ultimate realities. Our prayers are gathering power and might before the throne of God. And they will fly down upon this earth with great effect, whether we see it or not. So hang in there. Be faithful. And as you're tempted by the evil one, as you're tempted by the minions of the evil one to be drawn into patterns of life that are destructive, realize that belongs to people who are going to be destroyed. That's not the pattern of life that belongs to those who will reign forever with the Lamb. And you have the power, not in and of yourselves, but in the Spirit of God who lives within you. And the triumphant resurrected Christ who has conquered sin and death, the same power that raised him from the grave is busy working in you and can set you free from any addiction, any passion that's misguided and inappropriate. And even ignite in you a greater passion for the things that are appropriate, those things that are glorious, even for the King, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let us learn to be those who live as those who have life and bring the message of life to those who are dying so that the Lamb would triumph and his message would go forth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It's so hard to understand. Father, I know there was more information than we could possibly get today, but the one message that comes through is that you are forever on our side in Christ. And even though we look back upon our lives and we see things that we should not have done, and our guilt can overwhelm us, and Satan can then take that guilt and tempt us to drift away from you, Father, we know that the Lamb has triumphed. And in his triumph, our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. And that Satan can attack with every fiery dart in his arsenal. He can come at us with all of the powers of hell, yet nothing can snatch us out of your hands, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you for sealing us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would arise out of our gloom, out of our frustration, out of our fears, and that we would serve well as your ambassadors, that we would sing forth powerfully the message of your salvation, and that we would be those who belong to you, who surround your throne saying salvation belongs to the Lamb. Give us this message. Give us this power. Give us this might. For we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.